According to some, we're standing on the threshold of the greatest catastrophic event that this world has ever seen. And based on the abrupt ending of the Mayan calendar, these people are warning us that the end of the world as we know it today will occur on December 21st, 2012. And while there are many people like myself who don't really believe in this Mayan prophecy, many others are filled with doomsday fears because they truly believe that the end of the world is going to occur on 12/21/2012. And while there are those who are telling us that the end of days is just 10 months away, others are attempting to convince us that 12/21/12 isn't the end of the world, but instead it's going to be a time when the winter sun will usher in 72 days of catastrophic upheavals, which will be comparable to the destruction that occurred during the flood of Noah. And based on these beliefs, many people are spending their time online discussing the safest places to hide during this time of global catastrophe, I should say. Easy for me to say, huh? As a matter of fact, one website encourages us to avoid living on fault lines. Because if we truly have a pole shift like they expect, then it's going to just be trouble for you if you're living on one of these fault lines. Therefore, those who are looking for a safe place to hide during this time should move away from every fault line. Secondly, they tell us to avoid the shores because there's going to be mega tsunamis that occur during this time. Therefore, there's no safe place to live on the coastlines. Thirdly, they assure us that the mountains might be a safe place to hide. You know, in case of a severe flood, you can run up to the top of a mountain. Well, unless that mountain is volcanic, and then you want to get away from that mountain as quickly as possible. Fourthly, they warn us that the underground bunkers made by our governments will be rendered worthless. For example, imagine what would happen if those bunkers all of a sudden were submerged under flood waters. Well, they would fill up, and it would become a watery tomb. Or imagine what would happen to an underground bunker that was struck by a massive mile-wide asteroid. It would be crushed and everybody inside would die. From this, we must conclude then that we must avoid underground bunkers because they're not a safe place to hide. Now, with all this in mind, many people are wondering, well, where is the safest place to hide? I mean, if the end of the world is coming 10 months away, where should we go to hide from this catastrophic event? Unfortunately, the website doesn't give us much hope. They go on to explain that the hazards of a pole shift are so dire that nothing that you can do will change anything. In other words, good luck. There is no safe place to hide. They assure us that if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time when this pole shift happens, then you're done. While these people believe that some places in the Middle East might escape the destruction, they also argue that places like Europe, Asia, and the United States will be completely annihilated. Now, if this concerns you, then I would just encourage you, look on the bright side. You know, if the world is destroyed this December, then we don't have to do any Christmas shopping. And that's good news. Now, if you're like me, then you aren't really worried about the destruction that's implied by this Mayan prophecy. And yet at the same time, there are many of us who are worried about finding a safe place to hide from just general natural disasters that are constantly occurring here in our country. Especially in light of the tornadoes that just ripped through the Midwest, many of us are constantly thinking about the safest places to hide no matter where we find ourselves. And so if you're driving down the road, you're thinking, well, if a tornado hit right now, I would go hide underneath that bridge. Or you're at the house and you're thinking, well, if a tornado hit right now, then I'd go run to the bathroom and I'd get my mattress and pull it up over me while I'm in the bathtub. And you're constantly thinking about what you would do in the event of a natural disaster. Others of us were more worried about the possibility of, say, a home invasion. And so you've created a secure fallback room in your home that you can lock the door and your guns are in there. And you're thinking, if there's a home invasion, then I know exactly what I'm going to do. I've got a safe room over here. Or maybe you're more worried about the economic disaster that economists keep warning us about. And so you're attempting to save money and make good investments to create a financial profile which will provide your family with a safe place to wait out the coming economic storm. Now, if you find yourself worrying about any of these things, if you're constantly thinking about what is the safest thing for me to do or where is the safest place for me to hide, then I want to spend our time this morning considering the safest place that anyone can be, regardless of what the catastrophe is. Here in our study today, we find David. He's actually looking for a safe place to hide. And he's looking for a safe place to hide because, well, King Saul was wanting to kill him. And as we examine the three places that he attempted to hide, we're going to discover that, well, actually the Savior is the only safe place for us to hide. And from the historic account that we read today, we're going to consider, number one, how our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus is our rock of refuge. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus is our fortress of defense. And thirdly, today, we'll consider how our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus is our hedge of protection. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, because there we find David seeking a safe place to hide from King Saul. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, I want to set the stage for our study today. And it'll help us to remember that David was actually on the run. He was fleeing for his life because King Saul had committed himself to killing this son of Jesse. And after deceiving a priest named Ahimelech and then fleeing to the Philistine city of Gath, where he began to act like a madman in order to spare his own life, David continued to seek safety, but he was doing so in all of the wrong places. With this in mind, if you would, let's jump into our study of 1 Samuel 22. I want to begin there at verse 1. There we learn that David therefore departed from there, speaking of Gath, he departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Well, let's stop here and consider how here in these verses we find David. He's departing from that Philistine city of Gath, and he fled to the cave of Adullam. Now, Adullam was located 12 miles southwest of Bethlehem, and it was above the southeastern extension of the valley of Elah, which, interestingly enough, this is the area where David actually fought and defeated the Philistine giant named Goliath. Therefore, David would have known that this valley, it was surrounded by ridges and hills, some of which are 500 feet high. And he knew that these ridges and these hills were filled with numerous caverns, including a chamber known as the Cave of Adullam. And there in that cave, David sought protection from Saul. Now, while he was there in that cave, his family came to see how he was. With this in mind, look again there at verse 1. There we learn that David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now here in this verse, we find the family of David. They're coming to see him there in that cave of Adullam. And while the conditions of this cave were probably less than comfortable, I'm sure that David was comforted to know that his family was there to support him. His family was there to stand with him. And not only was his family there to stand by his side, but there was also a large gathering of men who desperately needed David's help and David's leadership. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 2, because there again we read that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking, wow, that sounds a lot like Calvary South Austin. Everyone's in distress and debt and discontented. Here we are looking for the Lord to lead us. But this was, without debate, a ragtag group of guys. Notice again, these guys were distressed. Or in other words, these guys were completely stressed out and they were suffering from emotional pain. And while we aren't told why, I'm going to guess that they were stressing out because of Saul's poor leadership. Not only were they distressed, but they were also in debt, which tells us that their credit cards were maxed out. They would go and they'd swipe the Visa card and it would say, "Sorry, no money for you." They were broke. They had no money. They didn't have any income to pay the bills either. And I'm guessing that this probably had a lot to do with Saul's unfair taxation. And not only were these guys distressed and in debt, but they were also discontented, or more simply put, they were angry and they were bitter about the way things were going there in Israel. And again, I'm guessing that this had everything to do with the way that Saul was abusing his position of leadership. And one reason why I believe that all this points to Saul's poor leadership is because these guys were quick to go and seek out a new leader. They sought out David. As a matter of fact, as soon as they heard that David was in the Valley of Elah, they sought him out. And there at the end of verse 2, we learn that David became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, these guys were happy with this change of leadership, and yet the fact is, well, David still seemed to be a little bit confused about where he was leading these guys to. The reason why for that? Well, he was still a little confused about what the true source of his protection was. The reason I say this is because here in our text today, David seemed to still be trusting in the wrong things. Now, I'll remind you, in our text last week, we found David, he was lying to a priest named Ahimelech, and it seemed as if he was trusting in showbread. He was trusting in swords rather than trusting in the Savior. And now here in our text today, we find him still trusting in all the wrong things. He's trusting in the rock-walled fortress known as the Cave of Adullam. It'll also help us to understand that the word Adullam, it can also be translated refuge. And that tells us that David was looking for a rock of refuge. Unfortunately, he went to the wrong rock. He found refuge in the wrong place. Now, in order to more fully grasp this point, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel, turn with me to Psalms chapter 62. You see, it's in Psalms chapter 62 that we find David. He's writing about the way in which the Lord had become a place of refuge for him. I should remind you that David was a man of many troubles. And we've seen that Saul was trying to kill him, and as a result, he was forced to leave his wife Michal behind. Later on, we'll actually learn how his son Absalom attempted to kill him because Absalom wanted to take the throne from him. And so David was a guy who was constantly on the run for his life. And while at the beginning of this attempt to save himself, he was trusting in this cave of Adullam, this place of refuge, he eventually learned that only the Lord could provide him with the refuge that he needed. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Psalm chapter 62. I want to begin reading at verse 5, because there David declares, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah." Here in these verses, we find David, he's referring to the Lord as the solid rock of salvation and the refuge that he learned to trust in when the troubles of the world were too great for him to deal with. He learned that a cave of refuge was no refuge for him, but the Lord was his refuge. And not only that, but in Psalm 94, verse 22, the psalmist declares, "The Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge." So we see then that while David was originally trusting in a rock of refuge, which was the cave of Adullam, he eventually realized that the Lord God of heaven, the creator of the earth, he was the true rock of refuge. Now, in order to better understand how the Lord also wants to be a rock of refuge for us, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 7 that we find Jesus. He's there with his disciples. And he's teaching his disciples to understand how God wants to be our rock of refuge. And while it's one thing to say, yes, God is my rock of refuge, the question that we have to be asking is this: how is God our rock of refuge? Because I can say it all day long, and yet still I'm wondering, well, why isn't he protecting me then? What does it mean that God is our rock of refuge? Well, with this question in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 7, I want to begin reading there at verse 24, because there Jesus declared, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Well, here in these verses, Jesus compared our lives to a house that's being built. And so imagine every decision that you make, everything that you decide, every action that you take, you're building a house, and that house is your life. Jesus also compared the troubles and the trials of this life to these natural disasters, these storms that come and blow and beat on our house. They come up against our life. And so these storms, they symbolize these troubles and these trials that we face every day. And I'm going to guess that we've all experienced the sort of storms which have caused us to become distressed. I'm certain that we've all been stressed out because of certain storms that we've experienced. And not only that, but we've all faced storms that have left us in debt, up to our ears, maybe medical issues or maybe just struggles with the place of business that we work at. We've been fired unfairly and we can't find work and we're up to our ears in debt now. Or maybe we've experienced storms that left us discontent with the way things are going and we're wondering, why God? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? And you're discontent with God's will. Listen, I know that we've all experienced these sorts of storms. But I also know that there's more storms on their way. There's storms that are still yet to come. And we have to grasp the fact of it. There's going to be trials tomorrow. There's going to be turmoil the next day. There's going to be tribulations after that. The storms are coming. And they're going to beat on our life without question. They're going to beat on our life. So the question that we must be asking is this: where am I building my house? What is the foundation of my life? What is the rock of my refuge? With this question in mind, notice again there in verse 24 where Jesus declares, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. There's the key point there. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Here in these verses, Jesus tells us that those who want to endure the storms of life must choose to build their house. They must choose to build their life upon the rock of refuge, which is the Word of God. You see, the Word of God provides us with all the information that we need to know about who God is and what His plan is for us. The Word of God provides us with all the information that we need to know what God's will is for us. And so if you really want the sort of protection that will keep your life from crumbling under the storms that are coming, your life must be built upon the Word of God. We must hear what Jesus teaches. We must hear what God's Word says. And then we must do that. We must commit ourselves to walking that out. Therefore, I encourage you to not only hear the sayings of Jesus. Don't just show up Sunday morning. Don't just nod your head when you hear a truth that you agree with. But when the service is over, get up, walk out, and walk it out as you live your life, because this is how the Lord becomes our rock of refuge. So we see then that our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus becomes our rock of refuge when we hear what He teaches and then when we go out to do those things. And not only that, though, but our Savior is also a safe place for us because Jesus is our fortress of defense. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, because there we find David. He's actually leaving the cave of Adullam and looking for another safe place to hide. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 3. There we read that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now here in these verses, we find David, he's leaving this cave of refuge and he headed for Mizpah of Moab. And one reason why is because, well, it only kind of makes sense that if there's 400 guys that can find you, in this cave of Adullam, then what are the chances that King Saul's going to be able to find you pretty shortly as well? So he realizes, hey, this cave is not so safe after all. So he goes to Moab. The cave of Adullam was unable to provide him with the refuge that he needed. And rather than really turning straight to the Lord, David sought a safe place in Moab at a stronghold called Mizpah. But the question that we should be asking is, why? Why would this good Jewish boy decide to turn to the Moabites for help? Well, I believe that we'll find the answer to this question by exploring David's lineage. You might not know this, but David was actually the great-grandson of a man named Boaz. And Boaz, well, he happened to be married to a Moabitess woman named Ruth. And so the chances are David's parents were there going, hey, remember, we've got family in Moab. We've got connections there in the land of Moab because we have Moabitess blood in us. And so David's parents probably encouraged him to go check out a safe place there in Moab so that they could ask for help from their Moabite relatives, and that's exactly what David did. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 3. There we learn that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And from that day, we see that David was trying to find a safe place for his family. He was trying to find a place for his family to hide from Saul. And what better place than in this stronghold city of his extended Moabite family? And with this in mind, if you would, let's take a minute to consider the fortress of defense that they found themselves in. It'll help us to understand that the word mitzvah, it's translated from a Hebrew word, which it would be better translated watchtower. Now, I should point out that the word watchtower, it refers to an elevated tower of a fortress. And the watchmen would stand in the watchtower, and they would be able to keep a watchful eye on all the area to see if any enemy was approaching. And so the city of Mizpah, it was like a watchtower. It probably means that this was an elevated city, which was, well, it wasn't easy to sneak up on. Not only that, but we should also notice the word stronghold there found in verse 4. That word speaks of a mountain castle or a fortress. And so we see that David was finding a fortress of defense for his family to flee to there in the land of Moab. While they probably felt safe there for the time being, the fact is, David was beginning to realize that there actually was no safe place for him outside of the will of God. With this in mind, look with me again there in the middle of verse 3, because there David said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. Now here in this statement, we find David, he's beginning to realize that his family's protection wasn't based on some man-made fortress, but instead it was based on the protection that's provided to those who will simply walk in the will of the Lord. During this time, as David was waiting to hear from God, he began to realize that God and God alone is our only fortress of defense. Now, in order to explain what I mean, hold your place here at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 18. Because it's in Psalms chapter 18 that we find the words of David after he eventually realized that the Lord and the Lord alone was his only fortress of defense. While it seems to have taken a little while to figure it out, David eventually arrived at the correct conclusion. He came to the conclusion that, well, though he had been trusting in a fortress of defense, the Lord was the one who was actually providing him with that defense. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Psalm 18, I want to begin at verse 1. There we learn that David, the servant of the Lord, he spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now here in this psalm, we find David, he's praising the Lord, especially after realizing that, well, it was the Lord who had become his rock of refuge. And not only that, but he also concluded that it was the Lord who was his stronghold. The Lord was his fortress of defense. And this wasn't the only time that David referred to the Lord as his fortress of defense. As a matter of fact, turn over to Psalm chapter 31. It's in Psalm chapter 31 that we find David. He's once again praising the Lord for the protection that the Lord had provided him. Look with me there at Psalm 31. I want to begin at verse 1. There David declares, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." Here in these verses, we find David, he's rejoicing in the fact the Lord had become a safe place for him and for his family. And the reason why is because the Lord was his rock of refuge. And not only that, but the Lord was his fortress of defense. And I imagine that as David is writing the lyrics to these songs, he's thinking back to that cave of Adullam. He's thinking back to that stronghold there in Mizpah and realizing that those things weren't providing him any protection at all. It was the Lord who had protected him the whole time. And from this, we should take some time to consider how the Lord also wants to become a fortress of defense for us. And with this in mind, if you would, continue to hold your place there at 1 Samuel 22. But turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You see, it's in Romans chapter 8 that we find Paul. He's writing about the way in which the Lord had become a fortress of defense for him. And while this isn't to suggest that the Lord protected Paul from every trouble and every trial, he certainly didn't. Paul experienced many of the storms of life, probably more than a lot of us put together. Paul was a man who was heavily persecuted. And so it's not to suggest that the Lord had kept Paul from every trouble and every trial. And so what does it mean that the Lord was his fortress of defense? Well, what this means is that the Lord was always there to provide Paul with a safe fortress of defense by keeping him in the love of the Lord through all of these trials. With this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 8. I want to begin there at verse 31. There Paul declares, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's praising his Savior much like David had. You see, Paul knew that the Lord was always going to defend him from every spiritual attack. And he knew that while the enemy might accuse him before God, Jesus would always be there to defend him. And though Satan might come up to God's throne and say, "Hey, this guy here, he's a bum. This gal here, she's sinning all the time," we can know that Jesus is constantly interceding for us on our behalf and saying, "I've covered that sin. I paid for that sin. They're mine." He will always be our fortress of defense. And that being the case, Paul asks there in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can keep us from the love of Christ?" Imagine the love of Christ as being this strong tower that every believer has run into. Who can enter into the fortress of defense, which is the love of Jesus Christ? Who can come into this fortress and take us and kidnap us and carry us out? No one can. Nothing can. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he asks, shall tribulation? Is there a tribulation in this world that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not, because Jesus is our fortress of defense, and no one can come up against Jesus. And if he chooses to keep us in his love, then no one can take us away. No tribulation can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Paul asks, can the distress that is caused in this world separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? It's impossible. If Jesus is our fortress of defense, then there's no distress that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Will the persecution of unbelievers separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Well, there's no way that it can. No persecution can come into the fortress of Jesus Christ and carry us out and carry us away and separate us from his love. Can the starvation that's caused by famine separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Certainly not, because Jesus is our fortress of defense. And Jesus is the Almighty One. No one can overpower Jesus. And so he is our fortress of defense. Will the nakedness of poverty separate us from the love of Christ? Well, it won't, and it can't, because Jesus is our everlasting fortress of defense. Can the peril of a natural disaster separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not, because Jesus is our fortress of defense. Can the sword of our enemy separate us from the love of Christ? No, there's no weapon formed against us that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, because no enemy combatant can come into the strong tower of our Savior and carry us away. It's impossible. It'll never happen. Christian, listen. Regardless of the troubles and regardless of the trials that come our way, the Lord will always be a spiritual safe place for us, because Jesus, the Almighty Savior, he is our fortress of defense. And though the enemy may come against us, we can rest in that fortress of defense, because according to Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We exist in the fortress of our Savior, who has already gained the victory. He's already gained the victory of our salvation. And so we're more than conquerors if we're in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our fortress of defense. And not only that, but Paul also assures us that those who are resting in the safe place of our Savior can also be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing in this creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, regardless of the trials, regardless of the tribulations, regardless of the turmoil that you're facing today, I encourage you to simply rest in the safe place of our Savior, because Jesus is our fortress of defense. And what this means is that he's going to keep us spiritually safe in the strong tower of his everlasting love. And though the enemy might try to attack, and though there's going to be trials and tribulations, those who will simply rest in him can know for certain that nothing will separate us from his love. And so we see then that our Savior is a safe place for us, because Jesus is our rock of refuge. And not only that, but our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus is our fortress of defense. Finally, we should consider how our Savior is also a safe place for us because Jesus is our hedge of protection. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, because there we find David trading his fortress of defense for a hedge of protection. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 5. There we learn that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now here in this verse, we're introduced to a prophet by the name of Gad. And with that, I'll remind you that the prophet Samuel, he had actually raised up a group of prophets, all of whom were equipped and empowered to proclaim the prophetic word of God. And so it would appear as if, well, at least one of these prophets that Samuel had raised up, one of them was there with David. Maybe he was distressed or in debt or discontented. We're not sure. He fit into one of those categories, though. But there he was. His name was Gad. And here in this verse, we find the Lord. He's using the prophet Gad to direct David back to the land of Judah. And that's when David decided that he was going to find a safe place there in the forest of Hereth. Look with me again there at verse 5. There we learn that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." Here in this verse, we find the prophet Gad. He's encouraging David to leave Moab and return to the promised land. So David obeyed this prophecy. He was waiting to hear from the Lord. He's now heard from the Lord, and now he's obeying the Lord. He goes to the land of Judah. But we shouldn't fail to notice there at the end of verse 5 that, well, he was still looking for a safe place. Notice there where it says that he departed and went into the forest of Hereth. In other words, David was obeying the prophecy, but he was still unsure about being out in public. He didn't want to be seen or spotted there in Judah, and so he sought a safe place there in the forest. I should point out that the word forest there, it refers to a densely wooded area surrounded by shrubberies and a thicket of briar. And the name Hereth there, it's based on a root word which refers to a thicket of wood that acts as a protective shroud. Or you might say it like this, David was looking for a hedge of protection there in the forest of Hereth. And while this forest would indeed provide David and his men with a literal hedge of protection which would shroud them and cover them and provide them with some protection from Saul, what David needed to realize, and which he would eventually realize, is that the Lord was actually his spiritual hedge of protection. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's turn to Job chapter 1. You see, it's in Job chapter 1 that we find God. He's having this interesting conversation with the fallen angel that we know as Satan. Satan and God are somehow having a conversation there in the heavenly place. And they began to discuss the faithfulness of a man named Job. You see, Satan had been walking around on this earth. And he found this man named Job who had been faithful in the way that he served the Lord. And God pointed out Job and said, yeah, here's this faithful guy. And Satan accused Job of being faithful for his own good. He's saying, hey, look, the only reason why Job is being faithful to you is because you have given him everything. As a matter of fact, if you would, look with me there at Job chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 8. There the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, here in these verses, the thing that I want to point out is that the Lord had placed a hedge of protection around Job's life. And what this means is that Satan couldn't do anything to Job until God chose to remove that hedge of protection. And so if God has placed a hedge of protection around our life, there's nothing that the enemy can do to us. And we have to realize that. We have to grasp that there's not two equals in the heavenlies, God and Satan, and they both have about the same amount of power, and there's just this constant struggle going on between the two. No, God is almighty. God is the almighty one. And anything that happens to us has been filtered through God's almighty, everlasting love. And so Satan's not off his chain and just able to do whatever he wants. Not at all. Now, God places a hedge of protection around those who walk in his will. In order to further demonstrate my point, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Because it's in Acts chapter 18 that we find Paul. He's ministering to the people there in Corinth. And I'm guessing that he might have been a little apprehensive about engaging in public ministry there. The reason why is this. You see, Paul had done ministry in Thessalonica, but then a group of anti-Christian antagonists, they stirred up a riot against Paul and they ran him out of town. Then after fleeing from Thessalonica, he went off to Berea and was persecuted there as well. They followed him. These antagonistic anti-Christians followed him from Thessalonica all the way through Berea. And so Paul just kept going and he ended up in the city of Corinth. I'm guessing that he was worried about whether or not these persecutors would end up in Corinth also and then chase him out of that city. Now, with this background in mind, if you would, look with me there at Acts 18. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There Luke tells us that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Now, stop right there, because I want to consider how here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's placing a hedge of protection around Paul. And he did that so that Paul could remain there in Corinth and establish a Christian church. And though there were people that were trying to stir up trouble, they were trying to get him thrown in jail, they were attempting to persecute him, well, their plans came to nothing. And the reason why is because it wasn't God's will for them to chase him out of Corinth. As a result, Paul's persecutors, they couldn't touch him. They couldn't come against him. Not only that, but Paul, I would also encourage you to read about more about Paul in the book of Acts here. Read more about Paul's life, because in Luke's account of Paul's life and ministry here in the book of Acts, we have to understand that Paul, well, he had many troubles, he had many struggles, he had many trials, and yet he escaped every single one of them until the day that the Lord brought him home. For example, as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul survived shipwrecks, he survived stonings, he survived persecutions, even a poisonous snake wrapped around his hand one time, and they thought he was going to die. But he didn't, because God didn't allow that snake to bite Paul. He dealt with physical hunger and all sorts of hardships, and yet, though these trials and all these troubles came against him, God continued to have a hedge of protection around him so that none of them destroyed his life. In similar fashion, I would encourage you that those who will simply commit their lives to the will of the Lord will also discover that our Savior is a safe place for us because Jesus is our hedge of protection. It's sad to say that so many Christians live in fear. They live in fear because they don't know where their safe place is. They're trusting in a house. They're trusting in the government. They're trusting in the army. They're trusting in the police force. They're trusting in, you know, the box of food that they've stored up for the storm. They're trusting in all of these things. And yet they're still afraid. Well, why? Well, because they know that these things really don't provide us with safety. But the Christian who sets out to walk in the will of the Lord sleeps soundly at night because we know that we're in the safe place, the safest place that we can be, which is smack dab in the middle of God's will. We don't have to worry about the storms. We don't have to worry about the famines. We don't have to worry about the snakes. We don't have to worry about December 12th or December 21st, 2012. We don't have to worry about those things because God's will is going to be done. And in Him, I have a hedge of protection. And He's going to carry me through every single trouble and every single trial. What this means is that I would encourage you to learn God's will by reading His Word, and then commit yourself to doing God's will by walking in God's will, because that's the safest place that you'll ever be. Without a doubt, we all need a safe place where we can hide and weather out the storms of life. But some Christians, they're running to the cave of Adullam. They're looking for something in this world to provide them with that protection. And if that's something that you've been doing, then I would encourage you to seek refuge in the safe place of our Savior's will, because Jesus is our rock of refuge. And rather than fleeing to the man-made stronghold of Moab, well, I would encourage you to run to the strong tower of our Lord's love, because Jesus is our fortress of defense. And rather than using a natural forest for a shroud of protection, I would encourage you to hide yourself in the shroud of safety that's found in our Savior's arms, because Jesus is our hedge of protection. And rather than worrying about the troubles that may come tomorrow, rather than fearing for what might come the next day, let's simply place our trust in Jesus Christ so that we can rest in the safe place of our Savior. Let's pray.